We're coming to our last lesson from the Gospel of Mark today. It's a big one, so you pray for me and the Lord to give me clear focus. I want to read it and then start with a broad brush and try to hone it down. Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 15. And he said unto them, let me read verse 14 as a setting. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. This is likely one of the upper room appearances we read about in the other Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. And he said unto them, in this upper room appearance, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. In the broad picture, it would appear rather obvious that Mark completely omits the Galilean ministry of Jesus after the resurrection. All of this occurs shortly after his resurrection, and then he catapults to the end to say after he did this, he was taken up. By the broad testimony of Scripture, we learn that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared multiple times to the disciples over a span of 40 days. And each time he taught them. Mark makes the point, tell the disciples to go into Galilee and you will see me there. So they go to Galilee during this 40-day period. The Lord appears to them there. Almost certainly the appearance to 500 at once, which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, was in Galilee. Although he doesn't name the location, he names the number of people. And they were brethren, believers. So Mark has jumped over roughly 40 days that we learn about in the other Gospels. There's a dilemma. I don't want to preach the negative. I want to try to preach the positive. But there is, in much of Christian teaching and commentaries, the idea that the closing, somewhere in the closing of all four Gospels, all four writers give us their narration of what they typically call the Great Commission. I think the idea, however sincerely embraced, ignores the fact that for 40 long days, Jesus continually taught the disciples. It wasn't resurrection, a couple of appearances, one Great Commission, and goodbye. It was an extended time of teaching them. It is my belief, and I will try very briefly to explain why. If you have your Bible, get ready. We're going to burn some pages here. That those four endings, often referred to as different narrations of the same message, are in fact four different messages delivered in different locations at different times to the disciples. It's fairly clear in Mark's account that this occurred in Jerusalem. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28. I'll read just a little here and just try to summarize the other accounts. Beginning with verse 16 of Matthew 28, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. go preach, teach. When people believe, baptize them, and after you baptize them, keep on teaching them. I recall several years ago, I baptized actually a couple, and we had had good conversations. We had talked about a lot of things over the time they had attended before they joined the church, and we went through the baptism, and the wife said, "Well, now what? What comes now?" And I said, "Go to Matthew 28. What comes after baptism? More teaching. Keep teaching. Keep teaching. Don't stop teaching." So, first and obvious in this account is the fact that it's a different location. And if you read the substance, there's one thing in common in both accounts: preach and baptize. Jesus says after that, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." In Matthew. In Mark, "These signs shall follow them that believe." And he names phenomenological signs that follow those who believe. Now let's look at Luke chapter 24. And the typical reference to Luke for this great commission is verses 36 and reading down. But the message, the details of what Jesus taught in no way resembles either Matthew or Mark. It occurred, it's part of his 40-day teaching, but there's no resemblance to the same message, is it? Matthew and Luke, for example, both give some narration of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew gives us a 7-chapter detailed narration. Luke gives us a piecemeal, but the details that Luke does give are perfectly aligned with what Jesus taught and what Matthew recorded. Here, we're reading, I believe, about a different meeting and a different teaching during the 40-day period. And the same will apply in John chapter 20 and beginning with verse 19. And this goes to "The door was shut," one of the appearances. It's not "to go ye therefore." It's not "baptized." It's an address to the disciples in their dilemma and their doubting, fearful state to convince them to believe the truth of his resurrection and be thereby empowered to do what he wants them to do when he departs. So, bottom line, in my sincere belief, what we have is not 4 accounts of one message, but 4 different events, all part of the 40-day teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now let's go back to Mark and try to unpack some of the thoughts there. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." World was a term used in the first century by Jewish worshipers of God to refer to non-Jewish people. The Jewish people believed they were God's chosen people, and they were in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean only Jewish people in the Old Testament were elect and saved. It means they were God's chosen people to carry his word forward and his faith in their ancestral line till Jesus was born of the tribe of Judah. Go into all the world. Don't limit your preaching just to Jews alone. Beginning when we read of the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, Jesus draws an expanding spiral. And remember how you start at the middle with a spiral and keep spinning out and out? You preach the gospel beginning at Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Once they got to Samaria, they were preaching in their mind to non-Jews, to the world. And then he says, "Preach the gospel to every creature." Folks who want to make world literal every time they read it need to be cautious here. Are they supposed to go to the dog pound, Kim, and preach to the dogs and spiders and honeybees? Every creature, every person who is attentive to the word, preach to them. Don't look at the color of their skin. Don't look at the accent of their speech. preach, and if they respond positively, believing, it's an evidence that grace has been planted in their heart and faith. Peter was shocked when he went to the house of Cornelius, a Roman Gentile officer in the Roman army, and preached to him, and the same phenomenological power of special tongue, special speech that occurred on the day of Pentecost occurred at the house of Cornelius, and Peter just said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Look where he goes. But in every nation, not in Judea alone, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is on the way to becoming accepted? No, is already accepted with him." If you believe, you're already a child of God. You're already born again. You made that so beautifully clear. Then verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Too many of our dear friends and other persuasions have this odd, myopic view of the word saved or salvation in Scripture. Every time they see the word, they think of eternal salvation, going to heaven when you die. There are a whole bunch of passages that don't use the word that way. I'd venture to say probably most in the New Testament don't. If, in fact, every appearance of the word saved refers to going to heaven when you die, when Paul taught about women not being the leading teachers in the church, he said, despite the fact that they can't be teachers and pastors in the church, the woman shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in the faith. The woman's role, divinely assigned, is to be a teacher in the home, her children. Does that mean a woman who cannot have children is going to hell when she dies, no matter how much she believes? You see the dilemma it creates when you take that view of salvation? So the big question comes up. Is Jesus here talking about salvation in terms of going to heaven when you die, or talking about a salvation that relates to the gospel and faithful obedience in the here and now? I think he says enough, we can make the point. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Tyler, we have many, many dear friends who gladly embrace, "You must believe to be saved," but they don't like the idea that you have to be baptized or you're not going to heaven when you die. They won't buy that, will they? Jesus didn't separate them. He put the two together. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If going to heaven when you die is water baptism and belief, boy, heaven just got depopulated to a great extent. Is that what Jesus is teaching? Let's read the next point. "But he that believeth not shall be damned," condemned. And again, every time this word appears in Scripture doesn't mean going to hell when you die. Now here's the dilemma if we try to make this eternal salvation. Let's accept for illustration point and thought, belief and baptism, you're saved. You go to heaven when you die. If you don't do either, you go to hell when you die. Jesus creates the dilemma we have to solve if that's the point. Here's someone who sincerely hears the gospel and believes it, but they're never baptized. What are you going to do with that person? You can't send them to heaven if you believe belief and baptism is necessary for salvation. And you can't send them to hell because they really do believe. Where are you going to send them? Bible doesn't teach limbo in between. There was a primitive Baptist back in a couple of three generations ago who was, preachers and churches having debates with each other was a common thing. I'm not sure it was a wise thing, but it was practiced. And this primitive Baptist preacher in Texas was debating a man who really believed and taught, and his church believed, that both belief and water baptism were necessary to salvation. The primitive Baptist preacher over the two or three or four days of the debate, kept asking the man, what are you going to do with the unbaptized believer? And the man wouldn't answer it because he couldn't. And finally, the last speech of the debate, the Primitive Baptist said, now, brother, you haven't answered this question. You have one last opportunity. What are you going to do with the unbaptized believer? Send him to Arkansas? That kind of ended the debate. However, if we accept that this is a temporal lesson, belief in Jesus is accompanied with amazing blessings. Can we all believe that? Amen. Then let's take the point one step further. Belief in Jesus acted upon by being baptized to show him as the object of your faith brings greater blessings. You're saved from your own doubts and fears, your own unbelief, from an untoward generation, a crooked, twisted, messed up generation of people in the world around you. Yes, there is salvation. Temporal blessings abound in faith, belief, and baptism. If that's temporal, then so is the next part. A child of God who hears that testimony and does not believe it is condemned in his conscience and condemned in the chastening of the Lord for his failure to believe the truth of what he has been taught. If one is temporal, so is the other. Forget about the modern pseudo-grace teachers who say, well, if you don't believe, then you're really not born again. Hey, if that's true, you have a whole bunch of disciples, 11 to be honest, who for some period of days after Jesus was resurrected, did not believe. In fact, Matthew reminds us that even after they had gone up to Galilee, some of them still doubted. Creates a dilemma, doesn't it? And then we get to the dilemma, verse 17 and 18. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. In the book of Acts, in the first generation, first and second at least, of those who believed in Jesus after the resurrection, we have occurrences of miraculous healing. Peter's shadow, someone lying on the ground, sick on the outside, and the sun shining, and Peter just walks by and his shadow covers that person and they're healed. In another instance, someone took a handkerchief that the Apostle Paul had. How mundane can you get? Why say a handkerchief? Because that's what they did. You know, it's a little gross. Paul blows his nose on a hanky, puts it in his pocket. Somebody picks it up and gives it to a sick person, and they're healed. You want to practice divine healing today? Try that and see how it flies. Drinking deadly poison is not named anywhere in the book of Acts. But there is a unique instance when Paul is being taken as a Roman prisoner to Rome. The ship faces a fierce storm and shipwrecks on a small island. The crew and the passengers, including the prisoners, make it to shore. They gather up wood and they make a fire. It's cold and they're happy to have the fire. Paul reaches over probably to pick up a stick and put it on the fire, and a deadly snake strikes Paul on his hands. There are natives of that island who know that snake. They know that snake bite is deadly. Paul shakes off the snake. No ill effect. Whatever. Jesus fulfilled this promise in the first generation of those who followed him and preached his gospel. Many years ago, I watched feature show on a group of people in the Appalachian part of this country who literally believed that this still applied to them. And there was one older preacher in particular who was featured in this show who had been handling snakes in church for a good part of his adult life and had been bitten many times, but he was still alive. They, in their research, discovered that this guy always would milk the poison, the venom sac of the snakes before he handled them. So he got rid of all the venom in the venom sac. So the snake would bite him, but there would be no venom to hurt him. The feature article also mentioned that sometime later, he didn't milk the venom out of a snake too well, and it bit him and he died from the venom. He was not protected as he claimed. I'm going to focus more clearly on this tongues thing. And I want to be kind because I have known many dear, dear Christian people in my life who were devoted Christian people. They lived their faith in Jesus to the very best of their ability. They believe in what is known in modern Christian circles as tongues. I don't, because what they manifest does not measure up to the New Testament description of tongues. In the first 8 or 10 verses of Acts chapter 2, Luke very precisely describes the miracle of tongues that occurred on the day of Pentecost and at the house of Cornelius and a few other occasions. It was not a mystical gibberish that required a translator. It was human languages, 17 of them are named. And the apostles, the 11, were preaching in their own Galilean dialect. But each of those people from 17 different languages heard immediately in their own language, as if they were speaking in their language. The Holy Spirit provided immediate, direct translation of the words from one human language to another human language. If you and I saw that demonstrated today, you better believe we would praise God for it. Then the big question is, is that supposed to continue? Was Jesus saying here that this will be a perpetual accompaniment of believers? Or was he saying something different? Let Scripture speak. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 12, 13, and 14 is the most extensive teaching on spiritual tongues in the New Testament. Three chapters, two of them rather extensive. Chapter 13 is still a part of the lesson on spiritual gifts. In the context of spiritual gifts, a thesis of full magnitude, Paul writes, whether there be tongues that manifest special gift, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. My point, my belief, is that those tongues, those spiritual gifts that followed believers that Jesus named, were real, and they accompanied the first generation of believers, and possibly even until the time came when the apostles turned away from preaching to the Jews because of their unbelief and went to the Gentiles. They did not perpetuate endlessly. Paul basically says that. A simple example. In Philippians chapter 2, closing verses, Paul names Epaphroditus, probably a member of the Philippian church. He had gone to wherever Paul was to minister to Paul and to visit with him and to encourage him, and he became ill, nigh unto death, Paul says. He had an illness that threatened to kill him. And then Paul said, the Lord had mercy on him and delivered him. Paul, if your gift of special healing still applied, why didn't you give him your handkerchief? Not a word about that, is there? Paul was grieving. He was concerned deeply that his dear friend Epaphroditus would die of the illness. Paul, if you still have this gift, use it. He doesn't make a single comment about that because that gift had already fulfilled its purpose and he didn't have it anymore. So we go to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. If the miracle of tongues in Acts 2, as Luke described them, deals with known human language, then tongues, as Paul speaks of them in 1 Corinthians 14, also deals with known human languages. Paul does some interesting things in his teaching in this chapter. If there's someone in the... Paul, remember, he's writing to the Corinthian church, a cosmopolitan trade center, people from all over the civilized world gathered there for commerce. The church attracted people of different dialects. In one of my job assignments, I supervised two Hispanic women. They were older than I. Their parents brought them from Mexico when they were young children. They were bilingual. But they had very different... Sisters don't always get along as well as you two. Do you always get along? I won't ask that question. We'll just let it rest. These two ladies had very different temperament. They didn't always agree about what they were doing in their job. And they would start talking back and forth, and they were speaking in English. But if they got a little tense and heated, you know what they did? They reverted to their native language, Spanish, and they went at it with each other. Someone's excited in the church, and he wants to speak of that joy and excitement that is just swelling up within him, and he wants to speak to the church. Paul says, wait a minute, only if there's a translator. Where's the miracle? It's absent. And if there are a lot of people in this situation, Paul says, no more than three, and then only if each of them has that translator. And then he says, folks, let everything you do be for edification. We ought to take that rule and apply it. We ought to apply it when we're here in our worship. Should we apply it any less in the lunchroom when we're sitting down and visiting over lunch? Think about your last lunch and the conversations you had. Was the topic of what you discussed edifying to the person you were talking to? If it wasn't, then maybe it would be better not discussed. You've got 66 books of God-inspired writings. Talk about that. Talk about the blessings we have in the church. Things that edify. Things that strengthen us in the faith and grow us stronger. What remains for us? If these tongues and all these gifts have ceased, what is for us? The clearest command to preach and to baptize believers appears in the Matthew record. I read it, or I referred you to it. Preach, you preached it from Romans chapter 1, wherever, whenever, however you can, to believers and to those who don't believe but have that tender heart touched and made fruitful by the divine implanting of faith so that they can and do believe by your preaching. Baptize them and keep on teaching them. Wherever you go, however you can. I want to close with one final point. The last verse in 1 Corinthians 13. I know how it's used most often in preaching and teaching. That teaching is biblical truth. I just think they used the wrong verse to make the point. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. The common teaching is faith and hope exist now. And they're great and they're good. Charity will live on into eternity. I don't disagree with that. But that's not the context of this lesson. There are three things that abide now in this church. Faith, hope, charity. I think you said you decided when New Bethel folded, you came here. Why? Because you saw a church that emphasized love. I believe that's what Paul's teaching here. Faith and hope, they're important. Faith, what you believe. Yes, what you believe is important. Hope, don't buy a gospel with no hope. Don't buy a gospel that threatens people with fear of not going to heaven when they die. That's negativism. That's not hope. Faith and hope cannot be separated. Paul makes that point in Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith and hope are linked. You cannot separate the biblical concepts. But there's also a third abiding principle. Don't downgrade it. Terry and I were talking on the way to church. We struggle with Kevin's driving, and we tease him about it. But I'm thrilled, number one, for the kindness they have shown in driving us to church, and number two, for the good conversations we have on the drive. If you look at all the people at Little Zion Church, there's more than one strong-willed personality. Nothing wrong with that. But in our strong-willedness, there's something that we should always regard as more important than our strong will: the love we have and the love we choose to show, even in our strong-willed thoughts and actions. Love above even my strong will should be what flavors everything we think, we say, and we do. That, my friends, is edifying spiritual gifts and fulfilling Jesus' teaching between the resurrection and the ascension. God bless you.